So we're in John chapter 3 this morning. In the year 1982, a civil engineer died. A zoology graduate died. A doctor of applied psychology died. A Benedictine monk died. A Trappist monk died. An assistant warden at a Texas prison died. A philosophy dean at a Pennsylvania college died. A hospital orderly died. A lawyer died. A teacher died. And a military surgeon died. Now, you hear of all these different people and professions, and you may be wondering to yourself, what do all of these people and their deaths have in common? Well, simply this: they were all the same person. A man who came to be known as the Great Imposter, having successfully pretended his way into all of the aforementioned professions, took his leave from this earth in the year 1982. But perhaps the most renowned and shockingly brilliant masquerade that Ferdinand Waldo de Mera pulled off was that of a wartime surgeon aboard a Royal Canadian Navy destroyer during the Korean War. Now, de Mera was no surgeon. Not even close. But this poser, having committed identity theft long before LifeLock, had assumed the identity of a real doctor and found himself the only doctor aboard a ship in a real war with 16 real casualties, including one sailor who had taken a bullet to his chest. Now, de Mera may not have had a medical degree, or a residency. But he did have one thing that many of us would die for: a photographic memory. And so de Mera took a medical textbook, hid himself away in his bunk room, and emerged a confident surgeon who actually managed to save the lives of all 16 wounded sailors aboard that Navy vessel. And it was, in fact, this near miraculous feat that garnered the Great Imposter such fame and notoriety that eventually caused him to be unmasked. Now, when we hear a story like that, which is true, by the way, even though we know deception and lying are wrong, and they are, and putting people's lives in danger by posing as a surgeon on a Navy war vessel is also wrong, aren't we almost kind of impressed that one man could actually pull off all of those deceptions? But in Ferdinand Waldo de Mera's lust for the thrill of deception, there was one important ingredient that he lacked: authority. Authority. In each credential, in every title, in every one of his job descriptions, de Mera had no authority to perform those occupations, no authority to perform those tasks. Now, certainly you say he had convinced enough people to assign him authority, to credit him with authority. But in reality, at best, he was an amateur to whom, had they known, no one would have vested permission or jurisdiction to de Mera to carry out any one of those occupations. And so the big question before us this morning is, what gives someone authority? What gives someone authority? And in our passage today, we are going to be presented with a man who's becoming famous. And the writer of this gospel, John, the son of Zebedee, is going to attempt to convince us that the man before us has all the authority that anyone could ever have over everything. And that man is Jesus. And so John is going to take the last six verses of this chapter, John chapter 3, to convince us of the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. But before we begin, and so we don't get lost in the context, we need to ask, or rather in the absence of context, we need to ask why. Why is John working so hard to convince us of Jesus' authority? Because when you get into this text, you will see very quickly that John is trying very hard and very diligently to convince every single one of these readers that Jesus has ultimate authority. Why? Why is he trying so hard to do that? Well, there are two reasons. First, because the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is Christological. He has set out to prove something in all 21 chapters. And what has John set out to prove? What has John, the son of Zebedee, set out to prove in this gospel? Well, we find it in John chapter 20 and verse 31. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so why would John use the last six verses of John chapter 3 to explain and to defend the authority of Christ? Because that's the purpose of his gospel. But there's another reason that he sets out to defend the authority of Jesus Christ. John sets out to defend the authority of Jesus Christ in these last six verses because no one believes in Jesus' authority. No one will believe it. No one credits Jesus with authority. In fact, between John 1 and John chapter 3, there are actually four people groups who reject the authority of Jesus Christ. In John 1, what does it say? Jesus came to his own Israel, his own people. But his own people didn't receive him. That's group number one. In John 2, Jesus does miracles in the streets of Jerusalem, and the crowds cheer for more. But John, the son of Zebedee, reveals to us that Jesus knows the hearts of those in the crowd and that they do not believe his authority. That's group number two. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night hoping to get the keys to maybe just the back door of the kingdom so he can slip in unnoticed. But Jesus tells him, you don't receive our testimony. That's group number three. And then most recently in John chapter 3, you'll remember the disciples of John the Levite Baptist come to John complaining that Jesus is stealing all of their church members and they can't even bring themselves to speak Jesus' name. He's just that guy over there that you testified of across the Jordan. Why? Because the disciples of John the Baptist also don't recognize Jesus' authority. That's group number four. Four groups in three chapters that will not receive the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's why John the son of Zebedee sets out to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has all the authority over everything. Now, John the Baptist had just finished speaking his final words that we'll find in this gospel. And those words were this: he must increase and I must decrease. And now for the final six verses of chapter 3, John the Evangelist, the son of Zebedee, will build on that statement. And so would you join me this morning on this Christological adventure as we listen to John give the answer to the big question, why should you listen to Jesus? The title of the sermon this morning is Surrender to the Supremacy of the Son. Would you look with me, please, at verse 31 of John chapter 3. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, does this verse sound familiar to you? Because remember, John is defending the authority of Jesus Christ in relation to those four people groups who rejected Jesus' authority. So does verse 31 sound familiar? Does it relate to one of those people groups who had rejected Jesus' authority? Well, how about Nicodemus? In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus says this to him: unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that word again can also be translated from above. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here we come to verse 31, and it says, he who comes from above. And so verse 31 perhaps speaks of the situation with Nicodemus, who did not receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus is from above, if Jesus is from above, he is above all. He is above all. He has all authority. Now, is verse 31 familiar in any other way? Well, how about John 3, verse 13? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That was also in the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is from heaven. He's from above. So verse 31 is actually a profound Christological statement on the authority of Jesus Christ. The one from heaven is above all. Now, John's taught this already. You might remember from John chapter 1 and verse 15. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, was John the Baptist born before Christ in this world? Sure. But he declares that Jesus was before me. He was before me. That is because Jesus is eternal God. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. And so in John 1:15, John the Baptist declares, Jesus is from heaven. He's above all. He came before me. Well, here in verse 31, we understand now that Jesus has authority because he is above and he is above all. But we also see the statement that says, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Well, who speaks in an earthly way? Who's been speaking in an earthly way? Well, how about Israel? Who wouldn't receive him? How about the crowds who just wanted more miracles? How about Nicodemus, who wanted to get into the kingdom but didn't want to go through Christ? Or how about the disciples of John the Baptist, who really wanted their ministry really bad, but didn't want Jesus? They speak in an earthly way. The same writer of this gospel, John, the son of Zebedee, also writes three other short books that you find in your Bible, and one of them is 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, this same writer says this. He's speaking of false teachers. He says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. Speak in an earthly way. Now, John the Baptist was from the earth. And folks, even John the Baptist speaks in an earthly way. His message originates on earth. Now, it comes to him directly from God, but it comes from the lips of an earthly messenger. Where does Jesus get his message from? Why are the words of Jesus not spoken in an earthly way? Not spoken by one who comes from the earth, even though Jesus was born onto this earth? Jesus is distinct. because Jesus gets his message from inside heaven. Jesus gets his message from inside heaven. He is from above. He has the only one who has descended from above. He is above all. He doesn't speak in an earthly way. No, we speak in an earthly way. Oh, you bet we do. We speak in an earthly way about heavenly realities, about moral truths. We're from the earth. Oh, friends, we have enshrined to our best, with our best effort, feebly the doctrines of God's word in paragraphs, understandable and acceptable and as Orthodox Christians. But can we say that we really understand the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of grace? The doctrine of God's holiness? The doctrine of the working of the Spirit of God in our lives? Often we put on our Bible knowledge hats and we speak as if we have a corner on these doctrines. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that we ought not study these doctrines. I'm also not suggesting that there are not positions that one could take on these doctrines that are heresy, because there are. But sometimes we splice, perhaps, those areas of these doctrines that are not fundamental to the faith, and we act as if we understand it. But you know how we're speaking? We're speaking in an earthly way, because we're from the earth. Jesus' message comes from inside heaven. Jesus is above all. This is a statement here in verse 31 of the deity and authority of Christ. Jesus said the same thing in John 8, verse 23. Listen to what he said. He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus is above all. Paul writes in Romans 9, 5, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen." And so we come back to the question that we asked at the beginning of this sermon. Why should you listen to Jesus? And verse 31 has told us. Because we're not from above. We're not from heaven, but he is. And because he is above all, we should listen to him. But does John stop there? Has he finished with his defense of the authority of Christ? You better believe he has not finished with his defense. So why else should we listen to Jesus? Verse 32. Verse 32. "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." All right, what do each of the four groups that we talked about earlier in the book of John have in common? Verse 32. What do each one of the four groups that we talked about earlier have in common? Israel, the crowds, Nicodemus, and John's disciples. They don't receive the testimony of Jesus. They don't receive the testimony of Jesus. Folks, verse 32 is the great tragedy. John is laying it out for us. The great tragedy is that an eyewitness account, and you might say an ear witness account, is ignored and is rejected. Have you ever heard the expression, "That's the story of my life"? The story of my life. Now that's said of all kinds of things that maybe repeat themselves in our lives, perhaps that we contribute to, perhaps that we don't. Perhaps you have someone who has really good advice to give, but no one ever listens to them. And so they give advice to a family member, and that family member goes out and doesn't follow it, and they get themselves into trouble. And this person then resounds with, that's the story of my life. No one ever listens to my advice. And look at the trouble they got in. Think of children that come and tell a fantastical story. This has happened with my kids before. They're telling a true story, but it doesn't seem real. They might say, there's a man up on our roof. And you say, no, there's not. Yeah, there is. You walk outside after they plead with you, there really is. And you're like, there is a man up on our roof. Something like that, right? These situations have happened to us before. I can't remember the exact situation, but one of my kids was pleading with me that the story was true, and I was just saying, no, that can't happen, or that didn't happen. It turned out they were right. But this is the great tragedy, verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He's from inside heaven. He's an eyewitness. That's John's defense of the authority of Jesus Christ. He is an eyewitness. What Jesus says is certain. Morris said this, quote, the teaching of the master is not hypothesis put forward as a basis for discussion, end quote. So why listen to Jesus? He is from heaven. He is above all. And he is giving an eyewitness account. But are we done? Are there any other reasons we should listen to Jesus? Verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now you see that phrase, sets his seal to this, and what do you immediately think of? I think of the Holy Spirit. And I think of the passages, many of them, that speak about the Holy Spirit sealing us. But you can just let that thought kind of just run out of your head as it ran out of mine. Because we're not talking about the Holy Spirit here. We're talking about the person who receives the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the person who's setting their seal. So what does that mean? A person would seal a letter to give it authority to show that it was authoritative. When we receive Jesus, it is as if we put our seal, our stamp on something. What is that something? When we receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, we stamp it with our seal. And what does John say in verse 33 that we are sealing? That God is true. That God is true. You receive the testimony of Jesus Christ and you have stamped with your seal that God is true. How can that be? How does receiving Jesus automatically set our seal on the proposition that God is true? Very simply, because Jesus and the Father are one. Because Jesus and the Father are one, like John 10:30 says. So if you accept Jesus, John's explaining, then you're accepting God by default. Now, why is he bringing this up? Because Israel wouldn't receive Jesus, and yet what did they think they were doing? They thought they were serving God. They thought they were accepting God. 1 John 5:10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus also said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then John 8:19, Jesus excoriated those who did not believe and said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. See, friends, if you believe in Jesus, you automatically attest to the fact that the Father's true. And don't we want to do that? Don't we want to attest that the Father's true? You better believe you do. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, and though everyone were a liar. Now, we titled the sermon this morning, Surrender. to the supremacy of Christ. Surrender to the supremacy of Christ. Now, when I was titling the sermon, I was thinking of three ways I could say the word surrender. Those three ways are this. You could say surrender. You could say surrendering. Or you can say surrendered. Surrender, surrendering, or surrendered. Surrender to the supremacy of Christ, surrendering to the supremacy of Christ, or surrendered to the supremacy of Christ. Well, what are we invoking with the word surrender? Friends, it's a call to action. It's a call to action. In verse 33, this participle receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony is in a tense called the aorist tense, which is a past tense. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say something, and I don't want to sow seeds of doubt in your mind, but there are often differences in our translations. I really like the English Standard Version. I think it's a great translation, but I'm just going to go ahead and say that I think I may disagree with their translation here. Whoever receives his testimony. It sounds like it's in the present, like it's an ongoing belief. But it's in the aorist tense. It's an aorist participle. That means that it happened in the past at a point in time, that it's not ongoing. So other translations that you may have in front of you say, hath received. I like that one. Hath received. That speaks to the aorist tense. It was at a point in time in the past. You might have has received. Another translation puts it has accepted. Friends, that's because John is trying to get across that this is a decision that a person makes at a moment in time. They surrender. Whoever has accepted his testimony, whoever has received his testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. There comes a point in time where you must make a decision about Jesus. Israel had to. Nicodemus had to. The crowds watching the miracles had to. And John's disciples had to. See, if you want to come, you have to come through Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The disciples had a hard time understanding, didn't they? You remember Philip? You remember Philip comes to Jesus? He wanted to know a theological truth, and he says, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus didn't let him down easy on that one. That was John 14, okay? We're at the end of Jesus' ministry. We're getting ready for Jesus to be lifted up on the cross in death to finish the work that he came to do. And so Jesus says, this is the David Yonke paraphrase, all right? Wait a second, Philip. You're telling me that you've been hanging around with me all this time and you still don't get it? How could you say that? How could you ask that? Why would you ask that, Philip? Show us the Father? Are you serious? This is how Jesus responds to Philip, quote, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Philip, if you've seen me, which indeed he had, you've already seen the Father. D.A. Carson says, Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. End quote. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. But beware the converse. Friends, beware, because the converse is true. John 15:23 says, whoever hates me hates my father also. Okay, so we ask our question, why should we listen to Jesus? He is from heaven. He is above all. He gives an eyewitness account. Because Jesus is God, so to receive him is to receive God. All right, is John done? No, he's not done. I told you he does his very best to give a defense of the authority of Jesus Christ because many are not believing it. Why else should we listen to Jesus? Verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Wait a second. God's been sent? God has been sent? Where have we heard that before? How about John 3:17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God sent his Son. Now, hear me out on this one and think it through with me. If God sent Jesus, then what does that give Jesus? If God sent Jesus, what does that give Jesus? Authority. Authority. Why should we listen to Jesus? Because God sent him. But what else in verse 34 gives Jesus authority? Anything else? Friends, Jesus doesn't even speak his own words. He speaks the words of God. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word, right? He is the eternal Logos. Jesus is the eternal utterance of the Father. He speaks the words of God. All right, so verse 34, he's sent by God. He speaks the word of God. But John is just going to pack it full in verse 34. Something else in verse 34 convinces us of the authority of Jesus, and that is this: Jesus gets the Spirit without measure. What does that mean? Jesus gets the Spirit without measure. Well, without measure indicates that no one's counting. Have you ever heard the phrase, who's counting? Who's counting? No one's measuring out a certain amount for Jesus and saying, oh, you've had quite enough of that. No, for Jesus, there's no limit. We like limitless stuff, don't we? Sure we do. Have you ever asked, is it free refills? You go out and you get some pop with your meal. I'm not trying to bring the Spirit of God down to an earthly level, but you might go to a buffet, and you can go back as many times as you want, get as much food as you can eat. I remember the first time I heard about unlimited vacation at work. I thought, unlimited vacation? I had a friend in Michigan who was an engineer, mechanical engineer for a big automaker. And he said, yeah, my new company, I get unlimited vacation time. Like you can take as much as you want. He said, yep, you can take as much as you want. Just have to get your work done. There's no limit. Not 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks. As much as you want. Just get your work done. I want to work there. I'll get my work done on Saturday. All of it. You know, in the Old Testament, who got the Spirit? Was the Spirit given to anyone in the Old Testament? Sure it was. The prophets. The prophets were given the Spirit. How about the kings? The kings were given the Spirit. How about in the New Testament? The apostles. Now, did they receive the Spirit without measure? No. God said, here, the Spirit is given to you for a specific task, and then it's gone. The Spirit is given to you, and you will speak the words of this prophecy, and then it's gone. It was measured out. It was not unlimited. You say, well, how do you know it was limitless with Christ? Prove that. Okay. John 1, 32 through 33. the Spirit descended and remained on him. The Spirit descended and remained. But is there any evidence in Jesus' life that the Spirit was unlimited? Oh, how about John chapter 20 and verse 30? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. And then if you skip forward to the very end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21 and verse 25, it says this: now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Friends, Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. And in fact, who gave the Spirit to us? Jesus. Jesus gave the Spirit to us. He promised that to his disciples at the Last Supper. I will send my comforter. I, the one who has been given the Spirit without measure, will send my comforter, and he has. So why should you listen to Jesus? He is from heaven. He is above all. He gives an eyewitness account. He's God, so to receive him is to receive God. Because God sent him, because he speaks God's words, and because he has an unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit that he's also given to you. Is John done? You say, well, he might not be, but I hope you are. Well, I'm not. Why else should we listen to Jesus? Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, perhaps verse 35 answers this question: why does Jesus get the Spirit without measure? That's not fair. Is Jesus worthy of that? Why does Jesus get the Spirit without measure? Friends, because the Father loves him. He loves his Son. Because he loves his Son, he has handed his Son control of all things. So don't you dare pit Jesus against his Father. That'd be a mistake. Friends, you're out of luck if you don't love Jesus. Because the Father loves him, and the Father is not too happy if you don't. We can think of this in earthly terms, right? You get a new job, and you're working hard. And you're seeing potential to grow, to be promoted, maybe one day to run the company. And then you find out that they hired the owner's son. And all your dreams just went out the window. You might as well go get a new job. You're not going anywhere. Sorry, buddy. Friends, who gives the Spirit? Who has control over who gets the Spirit? The Father. So then, to get an unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit means you have to be in good with the Father. Is Jesus in good with the Father? Is Jesus in good with the Father? You bet. The Father and the Son are unified. John 5, verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Same thing if you went and got a job and they hired the owner's son. That owner's son would be shown all that the Father is doing in that company. And you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, okay, that's the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So why should you listen to Jesus? He is from heaven. He is above all. He gives an eyewitness account. Because Jesus is God, so to receive him is to receive God. Because God sent him, because he speaks God's words, because he has an unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit, because the Father loves him and has given him authority over every single thing. But why else should we listen to Jesus? Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Folks, everything up to verse 36 proves the authority of Jesus Christ. You see that. I see that. It's plain to see. But verse 36 not only proves Jesus' authority, but it also shows us the outcome of either accepting him or rejecting him. So you can choose what you want to do. You're free to do it, Israel. You're free to do it, Nicodemus. You're free to do it, crowds that saw the miracles. You're free to do it, John's disciples. And those here at Gospel Fellowship, or you watching online or listening to the sermon, you're free to make your choice. But verse 36 shows you the outcome of the decision that you make. And it's a binary decision. Accept or reject. Now, we've seen this before. We've seen verse 36 before. John 3:16, right? Now, let's cover the good part. The first part of verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Has eternal life. Had? Will have? Has eternal life. We talked about this when we spoke on John 3:16. We already have it. We possess it already. As a couple of commentators put it, I like this. It's our present possession, eternal life. If we have believed in Jesus, we have a present possession, eternal life. It's already ours. It's not something we're waiting for. It's already ours, eternal life. But what about the second part of the verse? Whoever does not obey the Son does not obey. Romans 2:8 says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's a present participle, by the way. This is a continuing disobedience. A continuing disobedience. What does disobedience reveal? An unbelieving heart. This verse is not teaching that if you obey, you will be saved. But we've already covered that in John. It is as if you believe. So we are not justified by our obedience or unjustified by our disobedience, but rather an ongoing, a present participle disobedience, an ongoing disobedience reveals your heart that you have not believed. Now, you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You won't see the kingdom. You won't see the kingdom unless you're born from above, unless you're born again. Well, here in verse 36, he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, you may remember that when we were studying the passage on Nicodemus, we went to some other gospels and we looked at the idea that see the kingdom and see life are oftentimes very synonymous. That these writers of these gospels are talking about the same thing. You won't see life. You won't see the kingdom. And here in verse 36 of John 3, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. This is going back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, who would not receive Jesus' testimony. Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, from the one who came from above, by belief in him, you won't see life. You won't see the kingdom. There's no back door for you. There's no front door for you. There's no window to crawl in. You won't see the kingdom without the Son. Now, what does disobedience get you? What does disobedience get you? If belief in the Son gets you eternal life, disobedience gets you wrath. This is the only time this word is used in the Gospel of John, wrath. But what does it say about wrath? Is wrath something we're waiting for? If you don't believe in Christ, is wrath something that's coming? No. It's also your present possession. It's two present possessions, folks. Because what does verse 36 say? The wrath of God remains on him. You don't believe? The wrath of God remains on you. It's already there. It's already there. It's just going to stay there. Now, where have we heard that? John 3:18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. You're already under the wrath of God. and it remains on you. What is wrath? Folks, wrath is a sure and constant anger against all evil that will be decisively acted upon. A sure and constant anger against all evil that will be decisively acted upon. Wrath is not something that we like to talk about. But as one commentator said, if we abandon the idea of the wrath of God, we are left with a God who is not ready to act against moral evil, end quote. Let me say that again, quote, if we abandon the idea of the wrath of God, we are left with a God who is not ready to act against moral evil, end quote. Folks, that is not a God that I would want to serve. That's a false God, a God who is not ready to act against moral evil. The wrath of God is obvious. We live in it every day. It's why some of these seats are empty. We live in a sin-cursed world. God's wrath against sin caused him to bring a curse upon every facet of our existence. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth through their unrighteous deeds. But we are saved from this. We are saved from this. If there is no wrath, though, there's no need for salvation, right? Or we could just all be saved. No wrath. Get rid of that. If there's no wrath, there's no need for Jesus. And if there's no wrath, there's no need for John to convince us of Jesus' authority. No need to believe in him. No need to convince us that he's from God. There are two present possessions, eternal life and eternal wrath. And you have one of them right now. If you believe in Jesus, you will forever have eternal life. It will remain. If you do not, the wrath of God that is already upon you will forever remain. It will culminate not in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, but in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Some people think there's something wrong with God's wrath. Let me ask you this. How do you guys feel about the despicable things that are done in society? How does that make you feel? Baby murder in the womb. How does that make you feel? Innocent children left starving in a basement by their parents. I won't go on. Things I could mention, but you'll want to plug your ears because it's too troubling to hear. Folks, when you hear about those things, do you feel an outrage? You better believe we do. We're outraged. Something must be done. Justice must be brought. Wrath must come upon the wrongdoer. And yet we're sinners. We're sinners. Guilty of trespassing against God's holiness, and yet we seem to think that we can feel the wrath of God. How much more does God feel about our sin? I'm going to borrow a story that one of you showed me. A philosophy student once asked a preacher named Vodi Bakum, if you believe in a God that is omnipotent and omnibenevolent, then how do you reconcile the issue of theodicy? Vodi Bakum, as he tells this story, kind of chuckles to himself, and he responded to this philosophy student, you mean if God's so powerful and good, then why does he let bad stuff happen? And that's what the philosophy student was asking. If God's so powerful and good, then why does he let bad stuff happen? And Vodibakam looked at the student and he said, I'm not going to answer your question until you ask it correctly. The student said, what do you mean? It's my question. And Vodibakam again said, no, I am not going to answer your question until you ask it correctly. The philosophy student still couldn't understand, and so Vodibakam helped him out. He said, here's how you ask the question. This is the question you're trying to ask. How on earth can a holy and righteous God know what I did and thought and said on yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? You ask it that way, and we can talk. Commentator Bruce Milne said, God is not endlessly passive about the presence of evil in this world or the despot it does to his great glory. If we are regularly able to express wrath in reaction to acts of extreme brutality or injustice, how much more is that felt by him whose love for the brutalized and oppressed is so much more than ours? Friends, verse 36 reveals the only two possible responses and the only two possible outcomes. Acts 17, verse 30 says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. Verse 36 says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever does not obey the Son, what are they disobeying? What are they disobeying? They're disobeying Acts 17, verse 30. It's a command. Friend, God gives a command to every single person on this earth. Repent. It's a command. You don't get to get out of it. It didn't pass you over. We obey from the heart. We obey God's command to repent and believe the gospel. Carson also said, quote, believers already enjoy the eternal life that will be consummated in the resurrection of their bodies at the parousia. Unbelievers stand under the looming wrath of God that will be consummated in their resurrection and condemnation, end quote. Friends, even today, Jesus has all authority. But men and women en masse reject his testimony. They reject his authority, just like Israel, just like the crowds, just like Nicodemus, just like the disciples of John, and their very souls hang in the balance. What is the goal of John? That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we ask, at the end of John 3, why should you listen to Jesus? He is from heaven. He is above all. He gives an eyewitness account. Jesus is God, and so to receive Jesus is to receive God. Because God sent him, because Jesus speaks God's words, because he has been given an unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit that he also gives to you, because the Father loves him and has given him authority over every single thing, and because Jesus holds the keys of eternal life and eternal wrath, and your destiny is staked solely on him. And so after a message like this, after a passage like this where we exalt Christ and his authority, what are we supposed to do with it? Well, I can tell you, if you're an unbeliever listening to this message, believe. Believe. How could you not? It's been presented for you. Jesus has all authority. Why should you believe in Jesus? Why should you trust him? John just laid it out for you. Won't you believe in him today? Okay, but for the Christian, what are we supposed to do with this? Like, are you just supposed to, like, really, really feel that Christ is exalted? Should we walk out of here today with a feeling of awe and hope that it lasts for the car ride home? Is that what we're supposed to do? What are you going to do with this? Friends, surrender to the supremacy of the Son. Now you say, I've already surrendered. I did that at the moment of salvation. You're right. You're right. But Paul fought to surrender his whole life, didn't he? Surrender means to yield to someone, to yield to the authority of someone. And yet so often we live our lives as if we have the authority, don't we? Paul struggled with it. Oh, the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. Kill sin in your life. When Israel, or we're Israel, we're Nicodemus, we're John's disciples, and we're in charge. And we can sin if we want to. That's how we live life sometimes. But we must surrender our old self to the authority of Christ. And so I leave you with this. On the car ride home. In your homes this afternoon and evening. In your bed tonight. On your way to work tomorrow. At work tomorrow. While you're eating lunch tomorrow. When you get home and tell someone about your day. And on and on and on. May Christ be in your waking. Maybe he be in your sleeping. May he be in your speaking. Maybe in your thoughts and understanding. Let all that you say and think and do come under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that you have sent your Son, and we know that you have vested him with all authority. He is certainly not a Ferdinand Waldo de Mera. He is from above and above all, and you have given all things into his hand. We thank you for the sacrificial gift on the cross for our sins. We thank you for saving us. We would not even have one thing if it was not that you had given it to us, Father, and neither would Jesus. We thank you for eternal life that at the moment of salvation came upon us and will remain forever. Oh God, if there is anyone hearing this text of Scripture this morning and they have not believed in Jesus Christ, who has all authority, submitted and bowed their wills to him, repented of their sin, and declared him to be Lord, I pray that even now they would do it. Would you work in their hearts? Would you bring them to a conviction that this is true so that they might also set their seal that you are true, the only true God? And God, as we leave this place, may the authority of the Son be ever present in our lives. Would we live in such a way that we openly declare to others and that we declare in our own private thoughts that you have the authority in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.